Here, please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John 4. There's also a bulletin insert that has today's scripture in it, if you'd like to use that. Taking a few weeks hiatus these last couple of weeks from our series in the Gospel of John. We're entitled it, That You May Believe. We took a few weeks off for Easter 2 weeks ago, and then last week we had Daryl in to preach, and he served us very well, didn't he? So today we're picking back up where we left off in this wonderful gospel. If we can remember that far back, I have a hard time remembering 3 weeks ago. I have a hard time remembering 3 hours ago. But that's where we're picking up, where we left off. We're going to read our next passage. It's actually kind of two sections, but they kind of are joined together. So we're going to read them actually in two sections. First, we're going to begin reading in verse 43 of John chapter 4, and we're going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter to verse 54, and then in a little bit, we're going to read the second part of it from chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll read all the way down to verse 18 of chapter 5. And if you're taking notes, those two parts are the two points of the message today. We always want the passage itself to kind of give us our structure. So if you ever wonder, where does he come up with these brilliant structures from? I come up with them from the passage. I don't think anybody ever wonders that. But here's the two points. Received for the wrong reasons. That's chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. That's where we'll see that. Received for the wrong reasons. And rejected for the right reasons. That's in chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. Rejected for the right reasons. So let's read this first section together, John 4, verse 43 through the end of the chapter. And as we read this, let's remember these are no ordinary words. This is God's word that is speaking to us. It is living and active. It is speaking to us today. John writes, after the 2 days, he, being Jesus, departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word this morning. Well, as fast as this year has gone, we are already talking about what folks are going to do for summer vacations. We're already talking about that. It's crazy to me. Vacations are something, though, that we do put on the calendar early and quickly, right? We look forward to summer vacations or vacations of any sort. Right? We need that refreshing time to get away and kind of recharge after being in the middle of the grind. You know, you know, one of those weeks that just kind of you feels like you're ground up and everybody's looking forward to in 2 weeks. Now in 1 week, we're getting ready to go on vacation. But what's the only problem with vacations? I bet you know they are, what it is, right? They're always too short. Yeah, that's right. They're always too short. You blink and they are done and we're back to the quote real world, as they say. Now, thankfully, I don't experience this like I used to. Back in my project manager days, that night before you had to go back into the office after being on vacation was miserable. I don't know if you've had that experience or not, something of a dread. I don't have that now, but thankfully that was the case back then. Here's what's going on in your mind. What is waiting on me tomorrow when I walk in the doors, right? How long is the to-do list? It was shorter when I left. I'm sure it's not so short when I get back. What's literally on fire that I'm going to walk into and have to just come in with a fire extinguisher, right? What's on fire that has to be put out? Well, if you know what that's like, that feeling of leaving just relaxation and refreshment and going right back into the grinder, then you can relate to the transition that takes place between John chapter 4, verse 42 and John chapter 4, verse 43. If you recall, at the beginning of this chapter, John 4, Jesus set out on a journey from Judea to Galilee. However, in order to complete that journey, he had to go through Samaria. So what took place that we heard about from several weeks ago with the Samaritan woman at the well in the whole town, and he stayed there for a couple of days, what took place from John chapter 4, verse 4 to verse 42 were not on the official itinerary. They were an aside, if you will. They represent, those events in John 4, early in the chapter, represent a pause in Jesus' ministry to the Jews. Because the Samaritans didn't assume that they had right standing with God, because they didn't hold as many preconceived notions about what kind of Messiah they should be looking for, when he was there, this whole Samaritan town humbly and gladly received his testimony. We see that in verse 42. Glance back up there. This is remind us where we left off. He says, it's no longer, this is the Samaritans talking, it's no longer because of what you have said, talking to the woman that he had met at the well, that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, meaning we've heard from Jesus himself after several days with him, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. We'll talk about a refreshing aside for Jesus. People that get it, people that understand, people that are honoring him for who he is and grasping why he has come. We know from John 3 that's why he's come. He's trying to explain that to the Jews. And here are the Samaritans getting it. You talk about refreshing. That had to have been refreshing. But as phenomenal as that time was, it was short-lived. It was soon over. Verse 43, we see Jesus finally completing the journey that he began in verse 43. We see him finally completing the journey that he began all the way back in John chapter 4, verse 3. He gets into Galilee. He finally arrives. And much drier, thornier spiritual soil awaits him there. It is a harder place to be. That's why in verse 44, John adds a crucial parenthetical aside that we can't afford to miss. Look at verse 44 there. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. That insertion informs how we view this so-called welcome when Jesus gets into Galilee. That insertion helps us understand what's going on at the end of verse 45, right? He adds this in to make sure we understand how do we read verse 45. The Galileans welcomed Jesus, why? Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. And scholar R.C. Sproul offers this astute assessment of the heart motives behind the Galileans' welcome when he writes this. They pursued him, Jesus, for the benefit they could derive from him, without any sense of repentance for their sins, without any intent to bow to him as Lord, and without any willingness to receive him as Savior. They're receiving him for the wrong reasons. They're welcoming him. but not for the right reasons. And this desperate royal official, whose son is deathly sick, fits that profile to a T. For he has seen and heard enough. He may have been in Jerusalem, but he has at least seen and heard enough that he believes this guy, Jesus, is a miracle worker. And so he approaches Jesus and begs, "Come and heal my son." He's feeling the crushing weight and helplessness of watching his child suffer. And if you have ever had to deal with that, it is brutal. It is brutal. And he believes that Jesus has the power to do something about that. But the verse 44 insertion there about a prophet without honor, that insertion also helps to explain Jesus' seemingly callous answer to his request. We see that in verse 47. It seems like Jesus being callous to his request. So Jesus said to him, unless he asked him, "Jesus, come heal my son. He's going to die." And this is Jesus' response. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That sounds kind of callous, doesn't it? And notice that Jesus uses the plural form of "you" in his rebuke. It's literally, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Commentator J. Ramsey Michaels helps us rightly understand what he's saying when he says this. The plural, "you people," is probably not intended to place the royal official in any ethnic group, Jew or Gentile, Judean or Galilean. Rather, Jesus' skepticism is about human nature and human motivation in general. His skepticism is about those things in general. In other words, Jesus is not indifferent to the man's anguish and what he's going through. However, he also knows that this man has a deeper spiritual need. His household has a much greater need than even he knows. And so Jesus challenges his faith so that he can ultimately heal that deeper need too, that spiritual need. That's something we want to note whenever we encounter Jesus' hard words in the Gospels. And make no mistake, Jesus says hard things in the Gospels. He says hard things. Any portrayal of Christ that leaves out hard sayings is not the Christ of the Gospels.
That's right.
Jesus says hard things. But the consistent pattern of Jesus saying hard things is not so that he can drive people away. We say hard things to push people away. Jesus says hard things to draw them in. Jesus says hard things to cause them to press in and to come to him all the more. All the more. That's what he's doing. Look at verse 49. The official says to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." That's what happens here. Jesus says, "You will not believe." And this guy presses in even more. Rather than being put off by the rebuke, it causes him to lean in. And upon seeing his perseverance, Jesus answers his request. Verse 50. Go, your son is going to live. Your son is going to live. And as assuring and as wonderful, wonderful as this promise must have been, best thing this man had heard in a long, long time, right? It also puts him into a place of testing, doesn't it? Remember what he asked. "Come down and heal my son." And Jesus is making him take his word for it. Sight unseen. You want to talk about a trial? That's a test of this man's faith. It takes a different level of faith to walk away like he does. To walk back. Especially when it comes to something as precious as our own children. And to the man's immense credit, he does just that. The end of verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus had said to him, and he went on his way. Talk about the longest trip ever, right? You hear Jesus say that, and now you have to walk all the way back. We hear that it's the next day when his servants meet him. Every step must have felt like a mile. Did this actually happen? Did these words come true? How is my son doing? And yet we see the message of fulfillment was not nearly as far away as he imagined. His servants come running to meet him, gushing with this marvelous news. Your son is healed. He's healed.
Praise God.
You think about a 10-ton burden just lifting off your shoulders, right? You get that news. You ever had that kind of news in your life? You know the elation that comes with it. He left in tears. He gets that. He's running back home in elation. But as happy as an ending as that is, it's from John's perspective, he wants us to see that is not the final word. That's not even what this story's about, as incredible as that is. There is a crucial step of faith that still remains. A man asked his servant, when did that happen? When did that happen? They tell him. Seventh hour, probably 1 o'clock. Yesterday. It lined up precisely. He remembered. I know exactly where I was standing at 1 o'clock yesterday. I was standing in front of Jesus, and I was saying, come and heal my son. And at 1 o'clock, he told me, go, your son will live. And the servants on their side of the story said, and at 1 o'clock, the fever left. Who commands sickness from miles away? Who does that? With a word, who commands it? Someone much, much greater than the miracle worker they welcomed. Someone much greater. He has arrived on the scene. And then comes the summary. This is the whole point of John including this account. There are many healings, but the whole point of including this account is here. He himself, the official, believed, and his whole household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Remember, just as Jesus had uniquely manifested, revealed his glory to his disciples with the first sign, turning water into wine, now here too, he has personally revealed his divine glory to this man and also to his own household. They have seen, they know what many others in Galilee do not know. This man is far beyond anything we have ever encountered before. They too have joined with the Samaritans in truly welcoming Jesus. This is the Savior of the world. They believe. And yet sadly they are the exception rather than the rule. We come to our second point today. The rejection of Christ for the right reasons. We begin here, pick up chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 15. After this healing, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going down, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. As we've already seen, the feasts in Jerusalem are going to play a big role. We're going to see this again and again and again in John's account of the Jesus ministry. The feasts play a big role, primarily because they all find their significance in Jesus. He's drawing out who Jesus is using the feasts. This time, though, the feast isn't the focus. The Sabbath is the focus. Jesus enters Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate, likely located on the northeast of the temple, coming into the city. It's probably where the sheep came in for the sacrifice. It's fitting that Jesus comes in that gate. Archaeologists think they may have actually found this pool and these five colonnades. They found a location. There's evidence that it existed there. In verse 3, we learn that many who had diseases or disabilities routinely would gather there. And notice something interesting here. Most modern translations have a verse 3, and they have a verse 5. And when I was in elementary school, they told me 4 comes between those. There's no verse 4. There's a 3 and there's a 5. And we see a footnote at the end of verse 3. I think the ESV footnote says this. Some manuscripts insert wholly or in part, they add this at the end of verse 3, and then they add verse 4, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. So that's verse 4. But I would agree with the translation committees, the teams, that this is not a part of the original manuscript. This does not belong in the canon of Scripture. It's there, but we don't know for sure if it should be. Which means we don't know for sure if an angel actually did go down and stir the water. Very possible it could be the case that that was happening. Or it could be sporadic springs that would come bubbling up and cause disturbances in the water. Either way, the point in the story is that those who gathered there sure thought that it had healing properties, and they had gathered around for this purpose, to be close by when the water was disturbed. And out of this multitude, Jesus zeroes in on one man in particular. We aren't told his name, but we are told his condition. He's been an invalid for 38 years, a lifetime of suffering, poverty, and trials. Hardship is the name of his life. It's the banner over his life. That's all he knew, was hardship. And Jesus, seeing that, knowing all he's walked through, heads straight for him. And he asks something of an unusual question, doesn't he? Do you want to be healed? And of course, we know his condition. We're thinking, well, of course he wants to be healed. Who would not want to be healed? What kind of question is that? Do you want to be healed? Yes. Yes, please. But this is Jesus taking the initiative on this man's behalf. You see, Jesus has gone to him and taken the initiative to invite him. Really, Jesus is inviting this guy to avail himself of Christ's power. I am here. I am present. Guess what? Do you want to be healed? I'm inviting you to ask me that. And the invalid, for his part, has no understanding who he's talking to or what Jesus can do for him. We see in verse 7, sick man answered him, "Sir, nobody is here to put me in the pool when it's stirred up. Other people beat me to it. I never get first in line. I get cut every time. I want to be first and no one is here." It's a reply that hints pretty strongly at the bitterness, the anger, the cynicism that has grown in his heart over time. Long, grueling years. You understand how it's grown, don't we? Bitterness. Look at all those other people. Look at all them walking by every day. I see them every day. They're healthy. They're happy. They got money. Why are they okay? Why am I not? Even in this group, even in this group of those with disabilities, even here, I've got it the worst, right? I've got it worse than anybody else. They at least have somebody that cares. I got nobody. Nobody comes to help me. Nobody's concerned with my pain. Nobody's there for me. I have it the worst even here. And if there's a really good God, then how come my life has turned out the way it has? Little does he know. The God who has no doubt felt so absent, so indifferent to his plight, hasn't missed a day of it. He knows it's been 38 years. He counted every day. And that God is standing right in front of him. Standing right in front of him. Do you want to be healed? Brothers and sisters, if you're ever tempted to think God doesn't care about you, or that he has forgotten about your cries, he hears other people's cries, but he seems closed off to mine. And consider who it is that Jesus went to first. He didn't enter Jerusalem and go to the rulers. They were there. He didn't come in to the social elite. He didn't go to the party. He went to the pool. He didn't search out the attractive and the intelligent. No, God in the flesh came to those who were hurting and in need. He came to the ones that everyone else walked by. That's where he went. He knew every one of the days. This is the heart of our God. He is a God who does not pass by the suffering. Never has, never will. He just looks at him with compassion. Says, "You don't need the pool, brother. Something greater than that disturbance is here." And once again, with just words, he heals and transforms the guy's life. Verse 8, look there. "Get up." Just sounds very much like, "Go, your son will live," right? "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. The immediate efficacy of Jesus' commands jumps out. Immediate. It's almost like, it almost sounds like the very beginning of the book, right? "And God said," and it happened. Boom, just like that. Almost. The immediate efficacy, just as it was the exact hour in the last healing, right? The precise hour that Jesus spoke and the servant and the official's son was healed. So here, at once, Jesus speaks and the man is healed, and not just partially healed. Commentator C.K. Barrett chimes in this way: "Just as the 38 years prove the gravity of the disease, so the carrying of the bed and the walking prove the completeness of the cure." That's the kind of power that Jesus has. 38 years of sickness are nothing to him. But the carrying of the bed becomes the problem. It shouldn't have become the problem. It never should have been even thought about, really. And yet this becomes, isn't this like us? Isn't this just like us? It's something incredible, amazing. And what are we focused on? The one thing that we should not be focused on. The rest of this chapter is them missing all of that. The man was healed. You know what? You shouldn't be carrying your bed on the Sabbath. According to my rules here, you shouldn't be doing that. Completely missing the whole point. We want a glimpse of the hard-heartedness and self-righteousness of the Jews. They're not celebrating this man's healing. They're condemning him for breaking their man-made rules, by the way. Don't work on the Sabbath was God's command. By this point, the rabbis had taken it and run amok with it, and they'd added all kinds of extra commands to the point where you couldn't pick up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. Well, here's the interesting thing. Notice the natural instinct this man displays. They're questioning. It's the same me-first instinct he showed a few verses earlier. He quickly shifts the blame to escape the heat. The man who healed me, that guy over there, wherever he is, he told me, take up your bed and walk. His fault, really. Let's just be honest. I was just doing what he told me to do. He's the guilty one here, not me. I'm the victim. He's guilty. Let's be clear. And yet, despite his treachery, Jesus still takes a huge risk to come search him out a second time. Because this time, he comes with a warning. He finds him in the temple, and what does he say? See? I asked if you wanted to be healed. You are well. You are well. For the first time in 4 decades, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, surely, we all live in a fallen, cursed world, right? We do. We don't have to go very far to run into that reality. So in a general sense, sin is the root cause of all our suffering and sickness in this life. But that doesn't mean that someone who suffers more is a worse sinner than anyone else, right? Doesn't automatically mean that. Job was a righteous man, and he suffered a lot, didn't he? So that's not an automatic connection that we can make. However, in this instance, Jesus, who knows all things, knows there is a direct connection between this man's sinful, brittle heart and his sick condition. There, in this case, in this instance, not every case, but in this instance, there is a connection. And so Christ calls him to repent of his bitterness and selfishness before it destroys his soul. Repent of that before it destroys your soul. Because there is a far worse end result to that than anything you have known up until this point. The judgment of God is infinitely and eternally worse than the temporary sufferings of this world, as hard as they are. It's infinitely and eternally worse. Jesus said something worse. The man had been sick for 38 years. And Jesus said something worse will happen to you unless you repent. And yet, sadly, the serious warning went unheeded. Unlike the official who pressed into Jesus in the last story, the healed man's heart remains callous and unmoved, as best we can tell. Jesus gives him the warning, verse 15. This is what he does in response to that. The man went away, and he told the Jews, he tattled, Jesus healed me. Now, Jesus had sought him out. Jesus had delivered him from a lifetime of pain and suffering. Jesus had come back to him after the fact to warn him, to keep him from something worse happening to him. And rather than responding with any shred of gratitude or affection, what's his immediate response? He sells Christ out completely to the Jewish leaders. He throws Jesus under the bus so that he can get away unscathed. That's the kind of gratitude. That's some kind of thanks, isn't it? He doesn't look any different. He doesn't look any different. He's encountered Christ, and he looks no different. He's zero indication that he has a newfound faith. There's zero indication that he has a desire for a relationship with Jesus. He's still clinging to his sin and self-preservation, no matter how good Jesus has been to him. And while the last story had a happy ending, this one appears to have a tragic one. But lest we're too hard on those in this story, Much as we like to think human nature evolves, hasn't really changed that much, has it? Can't we, like the Galileans, so easily come to Jesus, come to church and sitting here week after week, and we're really only searching for what Jesus can do to make our lives better here and now, easier in this world? We're welcoming him for the wrong reasons. How easy is that to do? Subtle. Doesn't look any different, right? If we'd been in the crowd, we would have said, this is a great welcome, but not for the right reasons. I'm afraid a lot of what passes for American Christianity is welcoming Jesus for the wrong reasons. We can be just like the Galileans. Welcome him. Do those miracle things you do. Make my life better. Can't we, like this man in this account, experience Christ's powerful and personal answer to prayer? Call out to him in our desperation and then turn around and coldly betray him with our next breath? Can't we do that too? Can't we go a lifetime of tasting Jesus' love and blessings being poured out on us and never once lift our eyes in thanksgiving? And that means the warning here is for all of us as well. Unless we too repent, then we too will be lost. And you say, well, that all sounds a bit extreme there. But when we stop to consider just how holy God is, when we think about how messed up we are, that combination, how holy God is and how messed up we are, what we realize is what's extreme is that nothing worse has happened to us already. What's extreme is what Daniel said today from Hosea. He did not come in wrath. That's what's extreme. That's what's extreme in this story. Yet as wild as these two historical accounts have been, John saves the most brilliant part for last. These passages are kind of like the 4th of July fireworks show. I mean, they're impressive. They're going off, right? Well, the last three verses are kind of like John saved. It's to set them all off at one time. You know, that whole part where everybody's sitting waiting. Is that the end? Is that the end? And then you realize, no, that's the end. All the fireworks go off at once. Here's the fireworks. The last three verses. Shoot them off all at once. Grand finale. Verse 16. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He was treading on holy ground. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, we felt the rising tension between Jesus and the Jews. It was owing to his cleansing of the temple and to his baptizing in the Judean countryside, right? We've seen both of those things happening. A tension, a growing tension between he and the Jews. But those things were almost like the kindling being put arranged perfectly. It's his actions on this Sabbath day that strike the match. It's his actions on the Sabbath that strike the match. You can cleanse the temple, but you get to the Sabbath, that's a different story. That's a holy day. And his words in verse 17, talking about his Father and himself, like dumping gasoline on that new fire. The verb there again in verse 17, most translations say Jesus answered them. That's accurate. However, the original sense of that word carried a legal connotation to it. It's like us when we're sitting on the stand after giving an oath, swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Jesus, under oath, before the Jews, let's be clear. You're about to accuse me of some things. Under oath, on the record, here's what I want you to know. What you're seeing, my Father is working until now. I'm working too. The Jews rightly believed God created the Sabbath. They understood that he commanded the Sabbath to be observed. And therefore, it was God's day. He alone owned it. He alone had the supreme right to work on it, and everyone else had to submit to it, no exceptions. And so when Jesus claimed, "I can heal on the Sabbath, I can do that," he's stating, "I'm working in conjunction with my Father." That's what's going on here. Sabbath work. And they immediately comprehended what he was telling them. I have the same divine right that he does. And if you need any confirmation of that right, then look at the guy holding the mat. Hard to argue with that, isn't it? And yet, despite the overwhelming evidence right in front of their eyes, they still blatantly refuse to believe in him. Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's a clear picture of John 1, verse 11. Remember what John wrote there? This is the introduction to the gospel. He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The Jewish leaders didn't reject Jesus because they somehow misunderstood what he was saying. They rejected Jesus because they rightly understood what he was saying. That's why they wanted to kill him. They hated him for what he said. Jesus was the last in a long, long, long line of prophets who lived and died without honor in their home country. But Jesus is also far more than that. He is God, the Son incarnate, who lived and died without honor in the world that he created. Because of that, as such, surprisingly enough, there is a glorious invitation awaiting us in this passage. You see, it's the rest of the Sabbath that you and I were created for. There was a rest in the garden. We still have a sense of it deep down, don't we? There was a rest there. God had made everything very good. And we were supposed to enter that rest with him. It was a rest that he had promised, and yet because of Adam's unbelief, it was a rest that was lost. We're still looking for it, aren't we? Still in us, isn't it? How much of our lives is spent looking for that rest? Restless. It was the same promised land rest, that Sabbath rest, that glorious rest that God meant for his people after delivering them from their slavery in Egypt. They'd seen it with their own eyes, what he had done and his power, and yet because of their unbelief, the Israelites' unbelief in the wilderness, they failed to enter the rest. It's the rest that this Sabbath healing, restoration, reconciliation, wholeness pointed to. It was the rest that this man missed in his sin. But here's the good news today. The Holy One who rested in unbelievable love and unrivaled humility left his throne in heaven. He left the rest to come and dwell among sinful people like you and me. He came to those of us who deserve whatever wrath was coming our way. He came to heal our wounds, physical, spiritual, emotional, and to carry our griefs. He came to be despised and dishonored in his own home country. And ultimately, he came to die, to pay the price for our sin and our selfishness on the cross. And he did all of that, so that you and I today, this morning, can enter that blessed rest. That's why he did it all. He meant it. He meant it when he said, "My Father is working until now, and even today I am working." He is still working so that we may enter that rest. Come and know it. Come and taste it. Come and experience this redeeming work for yourself. Turn away from your sin and your striving. There is no rest there. Press into his word by faith. Only then will you find true healing. Honor him for the Savior that he is, so that you know him as your own Savior. There's a rest that can only come from being reconciled with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do you want to be healed today? Do you want to know this rest? The invitation of Christ is a familiar one. And yet, in light of what we understand about this Sabbath rest that we've seen, you can hear it with new ears today. What did Jesus say when he came? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." Are you weary today? Are you heavy laden? Lord of the Sabbath says, "Come to me, I will give you rest." Let us enter into that glorious gospel, eternal rest. It's made for you and me. And the way we get there is through the blood that streamed on that cross. He had no rest there so that we could. He loves you. He'll meet you right where you are. Press into knowing him. And you will taste it yourself. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we put the pieces of your word together. We begin in Genesis. And it begins to be very, 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 very clear that you began with the end in mind. You did not make this up as you went. The gospel was the point the whole time, so that we could be with you forever, so that we could know your rest. We have seen your work in creation. It is very good. We have seen your work in redemption. And we cannot even begin to take in how good it is. I pray for anyone here today who does not know the Lord Jesus, this one who is equal with the Father in a saving way, who has never welcomed him or received him for the Savior that he is. Lord, I pray that today, by the power of your Spirit, that today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray in a specific way for anyone dealing with a sickness or a disease, whether it be an emotional distress, a physical ailment, Lord, just the things of a fallen world that you care about, Lord Jesus. I pray that they would sense a touch of your healing hand, that they would hear your voice speak. Lord, they would experience healing. Lord, we don't demand those things of you, but we see this in the text. We believe that you can do those things. We believe in the name of Jesus that you have that kind of power. So we ask for it in Jesus' name. Lord, do your healing work in every way, so that we find our wholeness and our rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Pray for you in any way in relation to this or anything else. There's particular healing that we can pray for you about. We believe Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He still heals today. He uses many different ways of doing it. We don't know his plan, but we believe he can and he loves to heal. So we would love to be able to pray with you on that. As we walk out the door, let us hear the benediction that we love so well. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this afternoon, this week, and forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed.
man robed in flesh.
Son of man robed in flesh, bearing our grief, knowing our weakness.